We do the same thing we did last Sunday. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the scripture for this morning. Well, last Sunday, we were standing up for a long time because we read an entire book of the Bible. But today, it's only just two verses. But I'm going to use two different translations. So we'll read the same verses twice, but in two different translations. The passage for today is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, I picked the NIV because it has a slightly different rendition and a little bit more of a detail, and you'll see it at the end there. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Paul was the apostle assigned to the church, and they did not just take his word as gospel. They wanted to test that everything that Paul was teaching them was true to the scriptures. You may be seated. So today, as Aaron mentioned, we're going to be wrapping up a two-part series on the book of Jude, strictly on contending for the faith. And that topic for this series, to contend for the faith, comes from the book of Jude, verse 3, where Jude, as he's writing this letter, essentially says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And this idea of contending for the faith wasn't just applicable to Jude's time, the church in Jude's time, but it has remained applicable to all the churches around the world over the last 2,000 years. Now, last Sunday when we were looking at the different traits or defining characteristics of false teachers and then some of the false teachings, I mentioned a couple of things. I said, churches have been divided over which translation of the Bible to use. And churches have been divided over what mode of baptism is the right mode. And of course, speaking in a Baptist church and being a Baptist myself, inevitably I get the question, so which translation is the right one? And which mode is the right one? And my answer is simply this. When it comes to Bible translations, the best translation is the one that you're going to read. You can have every single version ever published sitting on your nightstand, but if you don't crack open that book, it's pointless. It's meaningless. So whether you go to NIV or NASB or ESV, as long as you're getting into the Word of God, that is the most important translation for you. Okay, and that, we'll talk about the paraphrases in a bit. Second thing, the mode of baptism. So I believe in the believer's baptism. I know many believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but the tradition that they came from, they were sprinkled or whatever the case was. That mode of baptism is not going to stop me from fellowshipping from them. Because the criteria for being in the family of God is the acceptance of the work that Jesus Christ has done. But I fully believe that the biblical mode of baptism is immersion. That's the proper way to baptize someone. However, when someone has placed their trust in Jesus Christ and they've come from a different tradition, that should not override their fellowshipping with the body of Christ. And I struggled with that. I grew up, I was born in an Anglican church, within an Anglican family, and I was born baptized as a baby, as an infant. So when I came to Christ in 1995, I was 20, 26, 27 years old, and as soon as I accepted Jesus Christ, it was First Baptist Church in Thunder Bay, I told Pastor Terry, and he was so excited about me coming to know Christ, and I was like, wow, what, this guy's more excited than I am. And then, as it happens, maybe it doesn't happen in your church, but 2 weeks after I had announced that I'd accepted Christ, the Baptist Mafia came after me, you know, and they were all like, when are you getting baptized? When are you getting baptized? And I was like, I'm not getting baptized. I was baptized as a baby. And I pushed that thing for almost over a year. And then finally, you know, it was back then I was young, so we were in the youth and young adults group. And we're sitting in a Swiss chalet after church and having lunch. And a number of my friends in that group were getting baptized at our church family picnic in Lake Superior. And again, the question, when are you getting baptized? And I said, not getting baptized. And a friend of ours, Angela St. Pierre, she was about this tall, and she looked at me and she said, if Jesus got baptized, why won't you? And I just sat there for like 10 seconds and I said, yep, you're right. And I got baptized in Lake Superior that very summer at our church family. And you know what? I've got to tell you, if you're struggling with being baptized because you're older or you have some kind of reservations about that, that moment is burned in my memory. We have only one picture from that entire time where seven of us are standing in Lake Superior and Pastor Terry is baptizing us. There's no other video, no other, there weren't any videos at that time. This is a long time. But that memory of being baptized is seared in my mind as a milestone event in a Christian walk. And actually, I've said to Pastor Terry a number of times, I felt like he kept me underwater for a lot longer than he did the other folks. And I've questioned him repeatedly, and his question changes, but his answer or answer changes. But his repeated answers, two that he always gives me. One, brother, I wanted you to know what it means to be dead to sin. I said, okay, I'll accept that. Or the second one, I kept you underwater a little longer because all that had to be washed away from you. That's the pastors we've been dealing with. So you're in good hands here. Anyways, I thought I'll address those two things because I didn't want to leave any ambiguity around the baptism, the mode of baptism, and the translation. So last week we started in the book of Jude, and Jude sounds this alarm about false teaching. He's taking this very seriously. And it reads in there, he wanted to write about the common salvation, the joy of receiving the salvation that every Christian has, the church has. And yet the Holy Spirit tells him, nah, you're not doing this. You are going to talk about false teachers that are entering my church. And so he takes that very seriously, and he sounds this alarm bell for the church. And he does this, and we're going to do a quick review. He does this by identifying some of the traits of these false teachers. And what were these traits? We looked at those last week. I'll get this going. Maybe Lisa, I'll ask you for help here. The six traits that, while we're playing with that, the six traits that Jude had. First of all, false teachers are deceptive in their entrance. They slither in, they creep into the church, and that's how they affect the church. Second, they pervert the grace of God. They use grace as a license for sin. That's their trait. They also follow the path of rebellion against God and greed. And he gives the examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah that all the Jews would have been able to know what these men stood for. They are spiritually unfruitful and morally corrupt, and he uses these word pictures of waves that are crashing and wandering stars and so on, just pointing out that these are men who have no purpose, they have no fruit in their life, and they are absolutely morally corrupt. They cause division, and they lack the Spirit. They create division within the body of Christ, because unity is a fruit of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And yet they are not filled with the Spirit, and therefore they lack or they create division. And lastly, they deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you listen to any any false teacher out there today, they will circumvent any passage of scripture that points to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They lack the Spirit of God, and therefore they cannot accept subjecting themselves or subjugating themselves to Jesus Christ. We also looked at six prevalent false teachings in modern day, and there are many, many more, as I mentioned last week, but we looked at the prosperity gospel. You know, if you pay God, he'll pay you back 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, whatever the formula is for that day. New Apostolic Reformation, which basically says that this book is not sufficient. There is new revelation happening to the apostles and prophets in modern day. Universalism, everyone is going to be accepted by God because God is love. He cannot send people to hell except that you completely devoid that teaching from God as a judge, the holy judge. And so you have universalism. Word of faith, name it and claim it, which puts your words, my words, at the same level and authority and power as the words of God. Their teaching is if you've been created in the image of God, you should be able to do exactly everything that God does. And that's not true. Then we have feelings-based faith. We remove ourselves from objectively reading this book and more focus more on what makes me feel good. And you'll see teaching upon teaching and teacher upon teacher who do a pep rally and a pep talk on a Sunday morning rather than convicting you, letting this book convict and train and equip the believers. And then the last thing is the unbiblical inclusivity and the affirmation theology, and that is a license to essentially affirm lifestyles and behaviors that are contradictory to the Word of God. And we'll take a look at an example of that later on this morning as well. So that's what we touched on last Sunday. So what does it mean then? If we're a church sitting in the 21st century reading a letter written 2,000 years ago, what does it mean for us to be prepared and to tackle the issue of false teachings and false teachers? And the question is, in this church, in any church for that matter, whose responsibility is it to protect the church from false teachers? And it's easy for us sitting in the pews to point the finger to our pastoral leadership and say, well, they're responsible for making sure that none of that teaching falls into the church or comes into the church. And that's partially true. Or you may want to look at your deacons and your elders and your board and say, well, they're responsible for this because they're supposed to direct and protect the ministry of the church. And that's partially true as well. But the biblical model is that every believer is to be on guard against these false teachings. And so whether you are a young person who just came to know Christ and you're just getting into the Word of God, or you're a mature believer, it is every believer's responsibility to develop this sense of discernment and to hold everyone accountable who stands here to preach the word to you or to lead a Bible study or to lead a small group. Every believer has a responsibility of knowing what the truth is and then gauging everything that's happening within the church family against the truth. So how do we know the truth? Well, we have to have a firm grasp on doctrines that define us as followers of Christ. There are a handful of doctrines that are non-negotiables, absolutely non-negotiables, and you have to know what those non-negotiables are. So let me ask you these questions. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? What do you believe about the Trinity? And how about sin? Like, can we even talk about sin anymore? If you don't talk about sin, how can you point people to the Savior? People have to know the bad news before they can accept the good news. And so, what do you believe about sin? What about salvation through Christ alone? You have pundits and influential people like Oprah, for example, who will say that anyone can go to God. And yet, the truth is, that the only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. Not every path leads to an eternal relationship with God. What about the Bible? What do you believe about the Bible? And I think if you get the answer right to one of these questions, and we'll talk about that question in a second. If you get the answer right to one of these questions, you get the answers right to everything else. And that one question is this: what do you believe about the Bible? What does this book mean to you? What's the position that this book holds in your life? You know, there's so many statistics and so many facts about the Bible. It's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written by 40 authors over 1,400 years across three continents, three original languages, and all of those things. It has all the different genres of literature in it. It has history, it has law, it has poetry, it has gospel letters, and all of that. And those are the facts. Those are the facts about the Bible. It is the most read, the most published book in the whole world. And every single year, since they've started to track this, every single year, the number of Bibles sold is multiple times more than the combined total of all the New York Times bestsellers up through the year. So you take them all, wrap them up, and the Bible outsells them multiple times over. That's a fact. You know, it was late 50 or mid 1500s, 1455, when the first Bible was printed, the Gutenberg Bible. It was printed on his press, and since then it's been translated into 3,500 languages around the world. And one of the studies, it was at Mission Fest earlier this year, one of the studies that a translation company, Wycliffe, I think, mentioned that they expect, with all the translation work that's going on right now, they expect that every language, every people group will have some portion of the Bible available in their language in the next 10 to 15 years, which is remarkable. Truly, the Word of God will cover this planet. But most exciting for me is the audio Bibles, you know, where people that don't know how to read, or languages that don't have a script, you can hear the Bible in that language. And that's an exciting time, because now you don't have dependency on printed material or language or script or things like that. And so that's what's going on with the Bible. There's been attempts to destroy the Bible over the last 2,000 years. Emperors, regimes, tyrants, they've all tried to destroy the Bible, but it's still here. You know, it was AD 303 when a Roman emperor named Diocletian decided that he wanted to kill the Christians and destroy the Bible, or the scriptures at that time. And he went on this rampage against the Christians. And there were so many martyrs. And then, as one of his celebrations of victory, premature celebration, he took one of the burned Bibles, put it at the base of a monument, built the monument on top of it, and on that monument he wrote Extinto Nomeno Christianorum, which means the name Christian is extinct. Well, 2,000 years later, the Roman Empire is extinct, Diocletian is gone, but the Church of God is still around and growing, and the Bible is still here. Amen. Amen. Then there was a French philosopher named Voltaire. He died in 1778, but 2 years before his death, in 1776, he wrote this quote, and I'll just read it for you. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker, end quote. He said that in 1776. 2 years later, he died. Within 100 years after he made that statement, the Geneva Bible Society was printing Bibles using Voltaire's printing press and storing those Bibles in Voltaire's home. I mean, God has got to have a sense of humor for doing that. And then most remarkably, 200 years after he said this, a copy of his original works, his very first edition of a book that he had written, it sold for the whopping sum of 11 cents. That same day, the British government bought an old manuscript of the New Testament for $500,000. God gave us this word, and it will endure forever. And you know why it will? Because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is his word to us, and so it won't pass away. So those are all the facts, some stories, some historical stories about the Bible. What do you believe about the Bible? Well, the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God. It is fully sufficient in every way. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's infallible. It will never change. It stands on its own. It is inerrant. I love reading or articles or watching YouTubers who try to nitpick and find controversies and differences in the Bible that are all simply a reflection of their ignorance. All you have to do is dig deep and you will find the path and the pattern. It's the authoritative word of God. So it is the message that God has given us. It is the supreme and final standard for truth and for godliness and life. It is not merely just a historical fact, a collection of stories, but it is actually the very breath of God. That's what the Bible tells us. It was revealed divinely. It has been preserved divinely, as the book 2 Timothy 3 says. Every word in this book is God-breathed. It carries his divine authority. And it carries his divine will. And then it points us to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In a culture of confusion and compromise, this book stands firm. It remains timeless. It remains an unshakable foundation for our daily living. It is unchanged by trends, it is unfazed by criticisms, and it is definitely undefeated by centuries of opposition and oppression. It is a miraculous book. It is God's miracle. A cousin of mine used to work for a missionary agency that would smuggle Bibles into communist China behind the Red Curtain. And he would tell some remarkable stories about his colleagues driving a car filled with bags the size of hockey bags, filled with Bibles as they're approaching the border for Russia or China or any of the other Red Curtain countries. And they would get to the border and they'd be praying hard, please God, please just let us get these Bibles into this country. And as they would approach the border, the guard would come in, what are you doing? Oh, we're just going for a visit, we're just visiting some friends. What is all this in your back? Just some stuff we are going to share with our friends. And the guard will open the zipper with the Bibles right in front of him. And he would say, okay, zip the bag up and let them through. And that wasn't a one-time thing. It happened repeatedly, year after year, trip after trip, where they would take thousands of Bibles across the borders. So the Bible is God's word, and it is protected by, and it's entirely sufficient. It is entirely sufficient for knowing what we need to know for our salvation. A friend of mine who's an atheist, you know, one time we were talking about the Bible and its veracity and its longevity, and he said, oh, you say it contains everything you need to know. And I said, yes. And he said, well, how many stars are there in the universe? And I said, I have no idea. And he said, well, doesn't your Bible tell you that? And I said, no, it doesn't. Just as it does not tell me how a baby gets life or how plants do photosynthesis, those questions are not important for my salvation. And if the Lord thought that knowing the number of stars in the universe was essential to me coming to Christ and gaining salvation, he would have put it in there. This book is sufficient for our salvation. There needs to be no other addition, no new revelation, no new exposition than what's in here. There doesn't need to be a supporting manual or an appendix for this Bible for us to know how to receive salvation. It is entirely sufficient. It does not need to be supplemented with new revelation, as the New Apostolic Reformation movement says. But it's also important to remember that we don't worship this book. This is not an idol for us. This is a love letter from God. This is His revelation to us. It gives us a peek into His heart and His mind. But this is not an idol that we worship. We respect this book because of the author and because of who this book reveals. But we don't worship this book. It is also worth remembering that this Bible, the one that we have in our churches, the one with the 66 books, is the Bible that I'm referring to. There are other traditions that have Bibles that look different than this. They call them the Bibles. For example, the Catholic Bible has more books in there, and if you read any of them, what you'll find is a very clear contradiction between all these additional books and the 66 in here. Or the Ethiopian church, for instance, their Bible goes a long, long way back, and their Bible contains the Book of Enoch, which actually Jude references as well. The Book of Enoch actually is, I've read parts of it, and it's on par with Lord of the Rings and Chronicles of Narnia and so on. It is it's a fantasy series, but it's not consistent with this book. Same thing with the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha or any of the new gospels that are being discovered, you know, every 2, 3, 4, 5 years there's a new gospel that's discovered, you know, Gospel of Mary Magdalene or Gospel of Judas or Gospel of Peter or whatever else. Or the paraphrases, the Message or the Passion. They are not the Bible. Just to remember that. The paraphrases are becoming very, very common as a replacement for the Bible. And I would greatly caution you on that. And I just have to give you one example. I'm not going to go into that. But if you have a Passion or the Message at home, just take a look at the Lord's Prayer, how it is written. And you'll immediately see that it doesn't translate the way the Bible translates the Lord's Prayer. So, those are not the Bibles. They don't come from the same source material. And that's one of the things with these translations. You may want to pick an NIV or a New American Standard or ESV. They all come from the same source manuscripts. And they're all translated by highly, highly, highly smart people that know those languages and want to translate them. Some translations do a word-for-word translation, very literal. Others will do a meaning-for-meaning translation, so it becomes a little bit more poetic. And yet, the source material is the same, which is not the case when you go to the paraphrases. For instance, the Message is one man who thinks how the Bible should read and writing it out. So you have to be tremendously, tremendously careful. So a church that's rooted in the Scripture is the church that's fully equipped to be a discerning church. A believer who's rooted and standing firm on this book is a believer who is equipped to be a discerning believer. And you have to watch who you listen to, who you watch. There's a pastor of a mega church in Atlanta, and he, in a sermon from his pulpit, said, modern-day Christians don't need the Old Testament. We should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Well, if you don't have the Old Testament, how do you validate that Jesus is who he claimed to be who he was? You have no source to go back to validate his claims. You have no prophecies that you see fulfilled in his person. You cannot unhitch yourself. So Genesis 1:1 all the way through to Revelation, that's the Word of God. So, what do? We have firmly planted ourselves on the Bible. How do we develop discernment? And there are three things I'm going to briefly touch on. You must first deepen your knowledge of the Word. You know, we live in such an amazing time when we have so much access to the Word of God. You know, versions like YouVersion, for example, the Bible app, you don't even need to buy a Bible anymore. You can have a free version of it available to you on your phone, on your devices. I'm a paper guy, so I love paper Bibles. I tried YouVersion, it just didn't work for me. But you have access to so much. You know, can you place yourself in a time before the Gutenberg press when you did not have a paper copy of the Bible? If you went to church, the monks and the priests would read the Bible in Latin. You had no idea what they were saying, or if they even knew how to read Latin. You had no clue. You were so dependent on someone else to read the Word of God. And yet today, we are so blessed that this is so readily available to us. So deepen your knowledge of God's Word. Your discernment begins with knowing the truth and gauging everything else against it, and the truth comes from the Word of God. When we study Scripture, it should not just be for information purposes. I know there are always people in every church who read it for information, but the Word of God is for transformation. It transforms us. It informs us, but then it also transforms us. So we need to deepen our knowledge of God's Word. And as we grow in this knowledge, the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher and he aligns us according to God's will. We get to know what matters to God and how do we align ourselves, our living, our character with the way God wants us to be. So deepening your knowledge of God's Word is paramount. The second thing that we need to do is this, and it is to depend on the Holy Spirit for wisdom. You know, can you just imagine you're trying to figure out the phrase, to be or not to be. What was the author thinking when he wrote that? Why did Shakespeare write that? What was his mind? And suddenly you have the opportunity to sit down with Shakespeare and you say, tell me how you got to these five words. What do these mean to you? And he walks you through the process that he went through to write those five words. It's the same thing with the Scriptures. We go to the Holy Spirit as our teacher. He is the one who wrote this. He inspired it. And if we are sitting under his teaching, he will explain this to us. And what he does, this is the remarkable thing about the Bible. It's only 66 books, just about 30,000 verses. And if you've been a believer for a long time, you can relate to this absolutely. You've read the same passage 30 times in your life. And every single time, the Lord teaches you something new. Or he says, not for you today, carry on. Or he teaches you something new. I've read the same passages for 30 years now, and sometimes things pop out that I've never read before, that I've never seen before. The Holy Spirit, he needs to be our teacher. And when he does, what he does is it gives us this insight into his Word. He brings this book to life to us, for us. And then because of that, he warns us, because something sounds off. Something is not consistent with what he is teaching us. And that goes back to the story I shared with you last Sunday about listening to Gloria Copeland saying, anybody who is sick because of their sin. And instantly, the Holy Spirit saying, no, go back to the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And his disciples asking him, whose sin caused his blindness? And Jesus saying to them, neither. It was for the glory of God. And so the Holy Spirit tells us when things sound off. He takes us from head knowledge to heart level understanding of God's mind, God's spirit, and God's heart. And depending on the spirit means walking in step with him. Walking in step with him. And there are so many ways you can do that. You know, you can, if you never read the Bible consistently, that's a good start. You know, don't go with a reading plan. If you've never done this, never read the Bible end to end, don't start with a reading plan. Just start with a target. I'm going to read one chapter a day. I'm going to read one psalm a day. But I'm going to do it every single day. Many years ago at our church, Pastor Ralph Bell, he was our interim pastor, he took our church on a chronological study, reading through the Bible in 1 year. So the whole church was reading the Bible. Everybody was reading the same passages of scripture every week, and then out of that, he would preach that Sunday. And I got excited about that, and I loved this idea of reading the Bible in a year. And then I got overzealous a couple of years later, and I said, I'm going to read the Bible in 90 days. And the first week was fantastic. It was a lot of reading, but it was fantastic. And then by the time I hit the second week, I was like, oh, this is turning into a drag. And then by the time the third week came, I was like, I can't do this. I can't do this. Because my reading was not for transformation. It was not to sit under the Holy Spirit's leading to say, teach me, Lord. It was an agenda. I had to read so many chapters every given day, and it robbed me of the joy. And it was probably a month or two later that I had to get back into reading at just a normal pace where I could sit and read the scripture. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And then the last thing is to diligently test every teaching. Diligently, this is what the Bereans did, the Berean Jews did. Even though Paul, the apostle, was there and he's teaching them all the good stuff about Jesus Christ and about Christian living, they wanted to make sure that he was not off base. They wanted to know that everything he was teaching was true. Discernment. They were actively engaged in discerning the truth that was being taught to them. Everything that's labeled Christian, I think I said this last time, everything that's labeled Christian does not mean that it is Christ following. It doesn't mean that it is scripturally and biblically accurate. And developing discernment, it doesn't mean that you're critical or that you're cynical. It's actually growing in maturity. Spiritual discernment as a believer is growing in maturity so we can distinguish between truth and error. And Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, discernment is not about knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. And there is a lot of teaching in today's churches that is almost right. And we need to know where that is. Testing every teaching means asking the right questions. Does this point to me or does this point to Jesus? Is this consistent with the Word of God or is it not? Is it producing godly fruit or is it producing confusion? You know, there are so many influences in our life today. Pastors, podcasters, social media that are all coming at us with Christian message, right? And we need to develop a discerning spirit for that. Just to wrap it up with a couple of examples here. A few weeks ago, when I was preparing for this sermon, I was taking Janet to work. I dropped her off and the radio was on. It was the Christian channel on satellite radio. And a song came on, and the song was titled The Truth. And of course, because I was heightened because of the passage, I started listening to that song, and then I went home and I pulled up the lyrics and stuff. And the song is about this, about the woman who's writing it, about being bombarded with lies from every possible way, and her identity being shaped by these lies. And so she's talking about all of these, and then she comes to the chorus, and the chorus says, "The truth is, I am my father's child. I make him proud and I make him smile. I was made in the image of a perfect king. He looks at me and wouldn't change a thing. The truth is, I am truly loved by a God who's good when I'm not good enough. I don't belong to the lies, I belong to you, and that's the truth." Now, this is a great chorus, isn't it? Filled with truths, right? Except, you already spotted it, right? Except the problem is, he looks at me and wouldn't change a thing. What is that message? Why would he not change a thing? Because he's letting you continue as a sinner, or you're already perfect? Neither of those two statements is accurate. And God is in the business of changing people. He takes sinners and turns them into saints. And after we've come to Christ, the Holy Spirit continues to work on us, continues to develop us and change us and mold us into a greater likeness of Christ on a day-by-day basis. So that statement, "He wouldn't change a thing," is almost a check mark to affirm whatever you're doing, God is not going to change that. That is not true. Right? And that's a Christian song. And I'm not questioning that this young lady is a believer. I'm not questioning her theology. I'm just questioning the words in her song. And yet this is what we listen to on the Christian radio station. Or the next one, and please, I warn my friends, this will, you know, if you have special affiliations with this next example, please take it easy, take a deep breath, because you'll know what I mean. It's a popular TV show, and it is The Chosen. So, I gotta go there. When the show came out many years ago, I didn't watch it. I was watching Lord of the Rings and Rings of Power and all of that great stuff on television. I didn't watch it. I didn't watch it for two seasons. And then you know, I was hearing all kinds of stuff. Oh, it's such a great show and blah, blah. And I didn't have anything to watch one summer. I was at the cottage and I thought, you know what, I'll just watch the first episode. And so I did. I watched the very first episode. And by this last scene, I was hooked. First episode, last scene, grips you. And then I binge-watched the two seasons. And I kept on watching, and I couldn't tear myself away from it. My family's laughing because none of them have ever seen that show, because they refused to watch the show. So I was hooked, and I'm watching this, and you know, to be where credit is due, the show is produced really well. You know, the actors are really good, although I have a problem with the guy who plays the character of Jesus, because he is a Catholic and he prays on graves and stuff. Huge issue for me. But it is a really well-made television show. All credit to the producers. But it is not a scripturally accurate show. So I watched it and binge-watched it, and I thought, I'm never going to watch this again. And I had this thing happening in the back of my head. No, you really need to go back and watch this show. And you really need to watch it with open eyes. And so I watched it again, and that first episode, last scene, is still my favorite scene in the whole show. But I started to watch it with a different mindset. I'll watch an episode, half an episode a day, process it, come back to it, then move on. And by the time I got to the end of the second season, I had red flags going every which way. And for me, the biggest red flag was this one sequence of scenes where Jesus is preparing for his Sermon on the Mount. And if you've watched the show, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He's talking to his disciples and getting his feedback, and Matthew's there, and he is, of course, writing down, you know, all the notes,
And Jesus is pacing back and forth, and he looks like he's really anxious. And one of his disciples says to him, "Why are you so anxious?" And Jesus says, "Well, this sermon is a big deal. I don't want to blow it." Blow it? Who is this Jesus? Who's going to blow it? Who is anxious about something? Who is this Jesus? That's not the Jesus I see in this book. And this book is very open about Jesus' emotions. He wept, he was angry, he was sad, he laughed. It tells us about Jesus, but it never says he was anxious. He was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who is this Jesus? And then Jesus tells Matthew, you know, I'm going to start with, you are the salt of the earth, you know, as he's pacing back and forth. What do you think, Matthew? Jesus is asking Matthew for his opinion on how the Sermon on the Mount should be written. And Matthew says, well, Jesus, Rabbi, it's a little harsh if you start with you're the salt of the earth. Maybe you can soften it a little bit. And Jesus is like, yeah, Matthew, I think you're right. I think I really need to rewrite that part. And then in the follow-up, Jesus starts with the Beatitudes. That's not the Jesus of this book. You know, or when he's actually ready to go to do the Sermon on the Mount, you know, there's Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene, and there's another female character, and they all have different colored sashes for Jesus. Well, if you wear red, it's a sign of royalty, and if you wear blue, it's a sign of, you know, religious priesthood, or whatever the notions were. That's not the Jesus of this book. And so I will watch the show as a TV show, but I won't put it as part of my Bible study. I will not be introduced to Jesus by that TV show. And I they have pretty big disclaimer on this. The Holy Spirit can use whatever he wants to bring people to him. You know, there are people sitting in churches led by false teachers who I believe have been brought to Jesus Christ because of the Holy Spirit. It's not who is giving the message. It's the author of the message who brings people to him. And so, as Christians, we listen to music, we watch TV shows that do not consistently align with this book. And this book has to be the filter for everything that comes at us, disguised as Christian or biblical. So as we conclude, this call to arms by Jude was not just for the first century Christians, it was also for the 21st century church. It's not just for White Ridge Baptist Church, it is also for Whiteshell Baptist Church. And so as recipients of God's grace, we are challenged to contend for our faith, to fight for our faith. And we do this by developing and displaying discernment. And how do we develop and display this discernment? We do this simply by deepening our knowledge of God's word, by depending on the Holy Spirit to lead us and to teach us, and by diligently testing every teaching that comes to us. Amen. The worship team can come up and do this in the last song.
Please stand with us.
before I lead us in prayer on behalf of White Ridge Church,